God, as we come before you, we praise you, we thank you, and we give you the glory. I know that, you know, your glory is ultimately revealed in your Son, Jesus Christ, and the work that he did on the cross. And I know that doesn't stop there, but you continue to glorify him, right? You glorify him in body, you glorify him in position, Lord. And we know that his name is above all other names now. And so we just want to come under his leadership here as the church. God, may we, you know, just be obedient children. May we be following the direction of Christ as our head. And I pray for, you know, your work of the Spirit in our lives to understand the things that are written in your word. And that, Lord, it would, you know, cross over that intellectual knowledge and that it would really be applicable to our lives. That you would change us, conform us more to your image, Lord. I want to, you know, get rid of any wrong thinking I have. I want to stop, you know, acting in ways that don't represent you, Lord. If there's any, you know, thing I need to give up to you tonight, I pray that you would really help me to see that as we study your word, Lord. Speak your truth into our lives, Lord, and let it have application. I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. So Lazarus and Mary and Martha, they're related, right? The brother, sister. And we start out this section by seeing that, well, he's sick. And this all happens in Bethany. That's where they live. And Bethany is going to be different than Bethabara, or it might be translated Bethany in some of your translations from earlier in John's Gospel, where Jesus goes and, you know, John the Baptist is doing some ministry in Perea. This is probably a mile or two outside of Jerusalem is where Bethany's located. So it's out past the Mount of Olives on the eastern side of the city. And so Jesus hears about what's happening here, but there's three characters that are involved, right, that we haven't encountered yet in John's Gospel. That's Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So let's start with the easy one first, right? What did you guys know about Martha? She's the older sister. Okay, what's true about Martha? Yeah, she's probably a widow. Okay, why do they think that? Okay. Yeah. Anyone else? You know anything about Martha, Jake? She's a warrior. Okay, she worries about stuff. David. Yeah, she's a take charge kind of woman. She reminds me of my mother quite a bit. Yeah. Who I love. I love my mother deeply and sincerely. Yeah, Brian. She loves to serve and bless others. Yeah, she is. She is a servant. That's one thing that, you know, almost to a fault, right? And what's your name again? Yeah. Melody. Did you have something? Or? Oh, what the heck? Brian's stealing people's answers. All right, Isaac, last one. Martha.
She seems a lot quicker to act rather
than to... Yeah, quicker to act than to listen. Okay, yeah. I think that from everything I've read about her, I mean, I don't really know her that well. It's only a few times I've interacted with her. Yeah. So, okay, what about Lazarus? What do we know about Lazarus? Or maybe, first off, how many Lazaruses did you guys find in the Bible? Two. Oh, okay. Whoa. Somebody has four. Anybody else have a bigger number than four? No. All right, Jordan. Hit us with four Lazaruses. This is great. Oh, man. You don't have four? I mean, there could be, right? Because Lazarus is actually, like, it's a form of the name Eliezer. So there could actually be multiple, you know. I thought you were going there, but instead you're just yanking my chain. And now everybody knows about it, including the people listening on the recording. So, okay, so there's two then. All right, two in the New Testament at least. What do we know? Who's the one that's not our Lazarus? Yeah, in a parable, or some people actually think that's not a parable, because in the parables, you never see Jesus using actual names. So, I mean, it could go either way. That's different class, different time. But, yeah, it's Lazarus and the rich man, right? Not the same one. Our Lazarus, though he's here, like, you know, dead, I don't think that this is a story about the time he was in Abraham's bosom, because we don't know anything about Lazarus being a beggar. In fact, he seemed that he was quite well off in terms of society during that time, right? So who is our Lazarus, then, the one that we're dealing with? It's a friend of Jesus. Yeah, that's incredible, huh? Like, these people, for somehow, like, Jesus is one of their dinner guests. It's like, yeah, like, we're going to have Jesus over today. It's like, man, I hope, like, you guys are inviting Jesus to your dinners. I like to have him present if I can, since, you know, it's not there bodily, but I know he's around. What else do you know about Lazarus? Okay, Bob. Oh, you have a question. All right. Yeah, like how could that be possible? Like, you know? Right, but yet we know about Lazarus is he's a beggar. He sits outside of the rich man's house that, like, he's pitied. And here we have, like, a seeming well-off family. They have, you know, this alabaster jar that's worth, like, an entire year's wages. What's a year's wages today? Like, what's $20,000? So it's like, oh, yeah, this poor family with a 20,000, like, you know, jar of wait, you guys don't say that? All right. You know, it's like, I don't see the connection. I mean, maybe possibly in the realm of possibility, is it possible that, yeah, okay, sure. But I don't think it's likely. Yeah, there might be another dude. Yeah, common name. Yeah, sure. Okay. And, like, there's the whole thing about him dying and raising up again, right? So that's a pretty big issue with his life. If you think of him, you think of this section that we're about to go. Okay, now the most fun one, right? Mary. How many Marys are in the New Testament? 3, 4, 7. Any more? 9? So you, Jordan? Yeah, there's up to 7 mentioned in the New Testament. Yeah, it gets pretty crazy. So we all know some of them, right? There's Mary, the mother of God. Like, yeah, that Mary. There's our Mary here. Like, a distinguishing factor, a lot of times they call her Mary of Bethany, right? So Mary of Bethany, she's connected with Lazarus and Martha. There's Mary Magdalene, yeah, she's a pretty famous one, right? Then, can anybody, okay, what are the other ones? You guys think of Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, right? She's mentioned a number of times. Yeah, she actually called the other Mary at times. So she's mentioned in the listings with Jesus and his disciples. So she's mentioned along Mary Magdalene. So she's like there. Isaac, yeah.
Well, yeah, you know, because I was reading.
Mm-hmm. No. Yeah, I know.
This is good. I did the homework, you know, I did all that. But the whole time, I wrote Magdalene.
Yeah.
So I was consistent. I was just calling it the wrong thing, but I was with that.
Oh, you called Mary the mother of James.
Mary of Bethany, yeah.
Oh, Mary of Bethany. You called her Mary Magdalene?
Yeah. And I was just kind of, it was a name.
Yeah, okay. All right. Well, that's kind of tricky. You want to distinguish them, especially when you're reading, because if you read about different Marys, you're going to be like, whoa, who's this Mary? Yeah, Sean. No, that's all right. Yeah, no. If you didn't list it, 10 points off for each one you miss. That puts you at negative 40 points. No. So there's Mary, the wife of Clopas. So she's mentioned in John 19:25. She's one of the women at the cross. And some people think that Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, are the same person. So that's possible, but not certain. So maybe it's 6, maybe it's 7. There's Mary of Jerusalem. We read about her in Acts 12. She owns the house that, like, all of the disciples are meeting in. And then there's Mary who greeted Paul. You read about her in Romans 16. So there's like 7 Marys. So just keep your Mary straight if you can while you're reading through the the New Testament. Don't confuse them. You don't want to think like Mary Magdalene is maybe like Mary of Bethany or something like that, because it'd cause some confusion about who they are. No, I'm consistency is good. Consistency is good. Yeah. It's all right. It's all right. That's, you know, that's what our class is about, right? Is learning stuff, hopefully. So, these are our Marys. And so we see Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. It seemed like they all lived together in Bethany. And verse 2 says it was Mary, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. So this is a Mary who anoints Jesus. We're going to read about that tonight as well when we get into chapter 12. But John's assuming that people are familiar with that concept, that there's the Mary who anointed Jesus. It's because you read about it in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. You don't read about Lazarus raising from the dead in those other Gospels, but you do read about Mary, or woman, anointing Jesus with the oil of spikenard, right? And I mean, one of the reasons that people suppose, like, him rising from the dead is a pretty big deal. You think, like, you would include that when you're saying awesome things that Jesus did, right? Like, if I'm listing awesome things that Jesus did, it'd be like, well, he rose people from the dead. Like, that's one of, like, after rising himself from the dead, like, raising another person is a pretty big deal. Some people suspect it's because that their family was really close to Jerusalem, and Mark's gospel would have been written a lot earlier on than John's gospel, and maybe to protect the family, and because like we're going to find out that people were trying to kill Lazarus just because he was raised from the dead by Jesus. Like, he didn't do anything except for like get risen from the dead, right? And then people just want to like undo everything Jesus did. It's like, well, let's kill him again. It's like, whatever, you know. So John's assuming people are familiar with this, that the gospel message has gone out right at this time, and that reminds us that John wrote his gospel not to introduce people to Jesus for the first time, right? We're assuming that people are familiar with it. They know who he is. But it's to make a specific point about it. So the information that John chooses is pretty specific. You know, he mentions these signs that were chosen so that way people might believe. And that's one of the reasons why people say, hey, like, the gospel of John is a good one for new believers. Because the purpose was for people to meet Christ, see who he was, and then believe. And, you know, they say, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And this would be kind of an implicit request for healing from them. That it's like, hey, like, he's sick, and they know that Jesus heals people. He has this healing ministry. He's going out through Galilee and in Judea doing these signs and wonders. And they have personal relationship with him, right? They know that, like, they love Jesus. And Jesus loves them. They bring that up. It's like, hey, the one that you love, you know, he's sick. And when Jesus heard that, verse 4, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so what we're going to see is that Jesus actually delays coming and healing Lazarus. He makes this statement, though, right? That the sickness is not to death, but for the glory of God. So what he's saying is it won't end in death, because there is a death in this story, right? Lazarus dies. Like, that happens. So what's he saying here? That the ultimate end of this situation is not going to be death. But, you know, it's that God might be glorified. And Jesus always has perfect timing, right? Throughout the Gospel of John, we see Jesus' perfect timing. He goes places when it's God's timing. When people are trying to take him and present him as the Messiah, you know, before his time, he disappears. Because he's on God's time scale. He's not on, you know, man's time scale. It reminds me of what Gandalf the Grey says in, you know, the Fellowship of the Ring. He tells Frodo, a wizard is never late, right? Nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. And so, you know, I always remember that when I think of Jesus and his timing. It's just, like, perfect. Oftentimes we think, oh, man, like, Jesus, like, I need this now, right? If this doesn't happen right now, like, everything's going to be destroyed. And yet, God does things not for my convenience, but God does things for his glory. And that's what I can count on in God's timing, is that he's going to be glorified in when he presents himself. In my life, in your life. You might think, oh, I really need this. Things are going badly. How am I ever going to, you know, endure this? How am I ever going to overcome this? You're like, how has God abandoned me? And yet, no, that it's not God's lack of concern that causes the delay, but it's his perfect timing. That God's going to do that which glorifies him the most. And you can take comfort and have confidence that God is glorified in your situation as you rest and wait upon him. The Lord will be glorified. I promise you. I'm going to make a promise, a solemn promise, that if you wait upon the Lord in any situation that you're in, he will be glorified in it. And we see that glory is one of the key words in our section here as we go through. Pay attention to when it mentions glory. You know, he says that the delay doesn't have to do with his lack of concern, but it's for the glory of God. That before the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And how is the Son of God ultimately glorified? It's through his work on the cross. You know, that's the ultimate glory of God, is it's in the ultimate humiliation of God. Is that as Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, goes to the cross, that's where his glory comes from. It's through the death and resurrection and glorification of Jesus Christ. And so this event really is the catalyst for Jewish opposition to Jesus. We're going to see that after this point, the Jews have come together and they're seeking to kill Jesus. Like that, like before they've sought to kill him, right? But they call a council together and it's like this final decision in response to Jesus Christ. And what is he doing? What's their response? He must die. And so we see that through this event, right, him raising Lazarus through the dead, it's a catalyst for Jewish opposition, and ultimately Christ rode to the cross. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, right? There's no doubt about that. Since Jesus loved all three, then what was his motivation for the delay? So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. That doesn't make sense to me. It's like if I love people and they're hurt, like I want to go be with them. If I could heal people, you know, I'd be like, well, I'm on the first train or I'm putting my walking sandals on in Jesus' case, right? And I'm going to go over there where he was, most likely Galilee. And it says, then after this, he said to his disciples, after waiting these 2 days though, right? He hears he's sick. He waits two more days. Then he says to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And this is the response. Right? The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? So the Jews here, right, they're the Jewish people who were at those feasts who picked up rocks in response to Jesus proclaiming his unity with the Father, right? Proclaiming essentially his deity. And so they're like, well, we want to stone you because you make yourself equal with God. And his disciples are like, remember last time we were in Judea? That's Jerusalem, is in the region of Judea. He's like, they wanted to kill you. So they're questioning him, right? Are you going there again? And this is what Jesus answered to them. He says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And so he's taking this, you know, physical truth and applying it to spiritual truth once again, right? He's saying, hey, if we walk in the day, we won't stumble, we'll be safe, there's safety on the journey. And yet, spiritually, anyone who walks in the light, right? So that's any person who's walking in the light, which is Christ, is safe because they're walking with the Lord, right? They have nothing to fear from any sort of external circumstance or enemy or pressure. You know, there's nothing to fear when you're walking in the light, that you're going according to God's purposes. And Jesus knows this. You know, he's applying the spiritual truth, like, hey, there's safety in walking in the day. There's 12 hours in the day. You know, it will be all right. And he's applying it to the spiritual realm, though, that walking in the light, you know, he is the light. He came to bring light to mankind. He came to accomplish the purposes of God here on this earth. And as he does that, and as we do that, there's nothing that can come against God's purposes. So these things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Verse 12, then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. And so Jesus does something here. In the New Testament, we start to see that the idea of sleep for the Christian and the idea of death are synonymous. Why? Well, sleep is a temporary state, right? You go to sleep, and then, I mean, most of us expect to wake up the next morning, albeit with the help of, like, an alarm clock or something. But you, like, set your alarm clock because you're expecting tomorrow's going to come, and you're going to wake up, and you're going to do something, right? The same thing is true of death for the Christian, that death is, you know, a time of resting, a temporary, condition, and then we will be risen up again with Christ. And so when Jesus says he sleeps, you know, the disciples, they don't quite understand this. And they think that, oh, okay, if he's sleeping, that means that he hasn't really died and that, he's taking rest. That means he's probably getting better, right? If he's resting, then, you know, he's going to be recuperating and they're not worried. But that's not the point that Jesus is making. And for the Christian, we know that death is a temporary state. That when we die, we await our glorified bodies. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, that he'd rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That there is an assurance of us that when we die, we go to be with the Lord in spirit. Now, there's going to be a future condition of our bodies, right? Our bodies die, they're buried, they decompose, whatever. Some people get cremated. But that God's going to give us glorified body, that he's going to transform those bodies. And he's going to do it in only the way that he can. I don't know how all that works, right? Like, with your body, like, how is he going to resurrect it and how is he going to transform it? I think it's going to be very similar to Jesus' body. But we know that for the Christian, to be absent from the body, yeah, there's death in that our bodies are dead, our bodies will decompose, but we're present with the Lord. That there's spiritual renew, that ultimately we're going to receive glorified bodies and they're going to be made to spend forever in the presence of God. And so that's why for us, death is not the tragic end of our lives. It's the transference state into eternal life. And so, yeah, everybody's going to die, who goes through this life. But those who are found in Christ are going to live again. So they respond, they misunderstand, they think that Lazarus is going to recover from his sickness. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So when Jesus says, right, he tells them plainly, Lazarus is dead, like, I appreciate this about Christ, is his frankness, because a lot of times things are confusing, right? Like, oh, he's sleeping. I'm sure his disciples were, like, appreciative, even though this was kind of harsh news. It's like, hey, guess what? He's dead. It's like, oh, huh. And then the next thing that he says, like, that kind of astounds me even more. He says, "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." Now, that seems morbid, right? This side of the work of God, I often question God's methods, God's means. It's like, why are you doing this, God? Why did you say this thing? Like, that's kind of weird. It's like, why are you glad that Lazarus is dead? You just said that you loved him. It's like, this doesn't make sense to me, right? Like, I don't personally understand that from this side of the working of God. What is God doing? Why is he doing that way? But from the other side, right, we go through this section and we look back to what Christ did through Lazarus, and we can look back with him and we can also say, you know what, I'm glad that Jesus Christ waited, that he went along with God's timing and he accomplished this miracle, right, that he accomplished the work of God in Lazarus's life. You know, we can join with him. And so, we can be glad that Jesus followed God's timing and God's plan. And I think that's true for us today, too, as I look at the plan of God and the works of God, that oftentimes I can be mystified. It's like, what is God doing? Why is this happening? I could even question God, if I'm honest. Like, how many of you guys have questioned God before? Like, I have. I honestly have asked God, why did you do this? I don't understand. And I know that's not my place, right? It's not my place to say, God, you should have done this. This would have been better. Yet I can't help myself. You know, I often try to figure things out for God, and then I pray those things. Like, God, this is how you should answer my prayer. I've got it all figured out, and this is the way to do it. And then all of a sudden, God doesn't do it the way that I prayed. I'm like, why don't you answer my prayers, God? Why don't you do what I want, God? And I can look at it and say, this would have been so good. And then I go through the situation, right? I endure, I trust God. I mean, I don't lose my faith in God just because he doesn't do what I want. Because I found out that what I want is actually, it's not that great most of the time. It's usually pretty selfish and self-centered, and I don't think of other people. When I wake up, I think of myself, you know, I like check the mirror out to see how I look. I don't think of you guys when I wake up. I'm sorry to say. It's like, I'm like, I wonder if, like, you know, they got a good night's sleep last night. It just doesn't come to me naturally. Perhaps, you know, God will do that work in me. But I find that I'm looking at things from my perspective and I don't understand. Then I go through it. I come to the other end of whatever it was that was troubling me. And I look backwards and I say, oh, thank you, God. I'm so glad that you waited. I'm so glad that you didn't do that. I'm so glad that you did it this way. And that builds my faith. You know, it builds my trust. Because I can tell you guys that there are some things that I'm not through today. You know, there's some things that I've endured in my life that I don't understand the purposes of God in it. And I haven't come to that point where I'm looking back in gladness and saying, oh, I'm so glad that God did that. You know, I don't understand it. And yet I do know God, though. And that's what I take confidence in, is that one day I'm going to be looking back. And with that perfect perspective that God has, I'm going to be able to praise him for his timing, for his plan, and for his purposes. Because ultimately, he's the only one who can work things out for our good. He's the only one who can work through situations to bring glory to God. Like, I can't do it in my own strength and own understanding. I have to rely on him. And so I can come with the Lord today and say, I'm glad that you did this in your timing. I don't always understand it, but I understand who God is. And because of that, I trust him. I trust him through those hard circumstances. And Thomas says something interesting here, right? Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So this can be confusing because he's either talking about Lazarus, right? Like, let's go and die with Lazarus. Or he's talking about Jesus. And I think that's actually what he's speaking of. He's not talking about, well, let's go, like, commit suicide with Lazarus. Like, that's the end of it. That doesn't make very much sense. But what did they just say to Jesus, right? That there's people seeking to kill you, right? They're wanting to stone you in Judea, and you're going there, right? They're shocked about this. And Jesus says, you know, Lazarus is dead. I'm going to go there. You know, nevertheless, verse 15, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So he's speaking about accompanying Jesus into the region of Judea is dangerous and is likely going to result in their death, right? And yet he says, let's go. Let's go and die with Christ. If he's going to die, that's where I want to be, and I'm going to die with him in this perilous area. And in Judaism, right? As much as a student loved their rabbi, right? As much as a disciple was devoted to and followed after their rabbi, it was rare for them to express this type of commitment. The Jewish thought in general was that people were willing to die, right? The Jews were willing to die. We know that throughout history, that they've died for a number of things, and there were two things that they were willing to die for. They were willing to die for God, and for his law. You know, they would rebel, they would, you know, stand up to other nations for God and his law, but it would be a rare occasion where they would see some man and be like, well, we're going to die for this man. So this is a rare thing to see in disciples. And here, as Thomas is saying that to the other disciples who are with him, he says, let us go that we may die with him. you know, I think it shows that they're committed to Christ to a certain extent, at least. We'll see, right? But it definitely is a statement of faith, I think, from Thomas. And God's still just working out the faith in the disciples. So in verse 17, it says, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now what's happening here is that they're probably about a day's journey away from Lazarus. Because if he heard he was sick, if the guy who received the message from Mary and Martha is going to Jesus and his disciples, it's probably a day's journey, he brings the message. They hear about it, and then they remain for 2 days, right? So they remained where they were, which was probably somewhere in Galilee, you know, just based on the time frame and where Jesus normally was. You know, it'd be a place that's safer to be than Judea for him. They waited 2 more days. Then they would have traveled that 4th day, right, to get there. So if that's the time frame, right, that's 4 days in between when they received the message and when they arrived, that means that Lazarus was probably dead by the time that they received the message. So even if Jesus had left immediately, right, Lazarus would have still been dead. He wouldn't have been healed. And yet, you know, he waits those remaining 2 days. Why? To accomplish God's purposes. Some people talk about there's this Jewish concept that the soul leaves the body only after 3 days of being in the grave. You know, that's the time where you really know that the soul's left the body. So if he's in the grave for 4 days, that proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus did a miracle in resurrecting him. It wasn't just like he was there and, oh, he came back, you know, was resuscitated and, you know, his soul was still there. You know, it was a miracle that would even impress the Jews of that time. But I'm not sure. It has something to do with God's perfect timing. So he would have been dead no matter what when they arrived. But when they arrived, he'd been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, these Jews would be the Jews from Judea, right? Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. Bethany's right outside of there. They would have been able to travel there, you know, in a short amount of time, a mile or two. And so these Jews are coming to comfort them. And it was really one of your essential duties as a good Jew. You know, if you love God and you wanted to, you know, represent, you know, your community well, would be to go and be with those who are mourning over a lost loved one. You know, that's what every pious Jew would do during that time, is if they knew someone who had lost, you know, well, like Mary and Martha, they lost their brother, what you would go is you would go and comfort them, mourn with them, you know, participate in the funeral service. That's what you would do as a member of that community. So we see a lot of the Jews from the surrounding areas went and visited, which also leads me to believe that, you know, Martha, Mary, Lazarus would have had some sort of connections in terms of, like, society, right? Because they knew a lot of people. You wouldn't see, you know, Jews coming from miles and miles away to go to some beggar's funeral, right? He would have just died, and they would have, you know, gotten rid of him, and, you know, the way that's, like, ritually acceptable, but it wouldn't be a big ordeal. And, you know, these, they would come and they would, you know, be with those who were grieving. You know, neighbors would provide the food after the funeral. So as, you know, everybody's getting together, the neighbors would come together and provide for the family member. And Lazarus would have been buried the day that he died. You know, they wouldn't leave them for a while, but upon, like, discovering, okay, this person is dead, then they would have buried him that same day. So he's been in the tomb. The same day that he died, most likely, he's been in there for 4 days. And in verse 20, now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And so we see Martha, you know, she's out, and she encounters Jesus first. And she responds to him. She says, but even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. You know, she has a faith in Christ, right? She has a faith in Christ as a healer. You know, when she sees him, she has enough faith to say, if you were here, he wouldn't have died. But she hasn't, you know, had faith in him in the divine aspect, right? She doesn't see him as the Lord of death and life. She looks at him as like maybe the Messiah, maybe a healer. She expects that, you know, he's from God. But she doesn't know him as God. She doesn't see him as the giver of life. And, you know, when she says to him, but even now I know that whatever you ask God, God will give you. You know, it's possible that this would be like, you know, a request for him to do something in regards to Lazarus's current situation. In the ancient Near East, you know, they have a polite culture in terms of like, you wouldn't come right out and say, oh, you know what, like, I want this, do this for me. They'd kind of say, like, the way that they went and let Jesus know, hey, the one that you love is sick. They didn't say, Jesus, come and heal him, right? They just let him know, hey, he's sick. That's like a polite way of them asking, would you please come and, you know, do a healing work? And this might be similar to that when he says, even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. But whatever the extent of her faith is, we see later on, right, in verse 24, that when Jesus says to her, you know, your brother will rise again, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She doesn't understand, you know, what Jesus is speaking about, that your brother will rise again. She doesn't have that concept that Jesus could somehow bring someone back to life. Also, later on, you know, in verse, 32, I think, or 39, when Jesus says, hey, go ahead and open up the tomb, Martha's one who objects. She says, but it's going to stink. It's going to smell horrible. You can't open that up. It's like if she really had this expectant faith that Jesus was going to heal her brother, like, what would she be saying in those situations? Probably like, don't roll away the tomb. She's like, I believe that you can heal my brother and that he will live the rest of his life locked in that tomb, right? It's like, that's probably not what her expectation is. But whatever it is, she has some amount of faith in Christ. She knows that he's from God. She knows that God listens to him, and I think it does bring her comfort having him around. But it doesn't seem that she has faith that he will raise him from the dead in this circumstance. When Martha responds to Jesus in verse 24, when Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again, she understands that in the common Jewish mindset of that day. The common belief of Judaism in this period would be that the dead would be raised bodily at the end of the age, right? So everybody would be raised bodily by God. In fact, the Pharisees held to this, but you might know that the difference, one of the major differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't believe in bodily resurrection, and so that was part of the conflict between them. In fact, to the extent that the Pharisees thought that anybody who reject the bodily resurrection were not going to be resurrected, right? They were basically damned to hell. And so you can see how like the Pharisees and the Sadducees might not get along. It's because one of the group thought the others were damned to hell. And it's like kind of, oh, really? Like how many people do you get along with super good who think that your eternal destination is hell? It's like, I found that most of my conversations with people, that I say, well, like, I think that you're going to hell unless you repent. They don't like end like really like, yeah, they're like, I can't believe you're sending me to hell. It's like, I'm not sending you to hell, but that's just like, you know, that's this position that you're in. So, you know, that's some of the issues between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So that was the understanding of the people, right? For most people, the general understanding is that there would be a resurrection. Martha is stating this, hey, I know there's a resurrection. You know, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But Jesus said to her this, and here's our fifth I am statement, right? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And so this is our fifth one, right? Jesus reveals himself as the bread of life, the provider, right? From John 6:35. He says, I am the bread of life. He calls himself the light of the world in John 8:12, and that, you know, he is the light, that he brings light to the darkness, right? He illuminates, he saves. He says, I'm the gate in John 10, verse 9, and we see that he grants access to God. But he also says in John 10:11 that I am the shepherd. So he not only is the gate, but he's also the one that, you know, saves us, the one that protects us, the one that provides for us as the good shepherd. And here we see that Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he seeks to shift Martha's focus from this abstract belief in the eventual resurrection, right? Well, like, I know there is a resurrection, you know, it's there at the end of the age somewhere. And he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he directs us to her, right? Do you believe this? He takes something abstract, he makes it personal. You know, he asks her to trust in him, not in this, you know, withdrawn concept of God, like, okay, God's going to do good eventually at some point, but he's saying, believe in me. I am life today. I am life for you. I am the resurrection. And though you may die physically, right? We know that there is a physical death, that believers go through a physical death. You know, I know lots of great Christian saints who have died. I don't doubt their salvation. I'm not thinking, oh man, they must not have been saved. You know, Jesus promised that, you know, people are going to live forever. Well, he says, he who believes in me, though he may die, right? There's a physical death. He says, he shall live. That we're never going to die spiritually. That as we're regenerate in Christ, that our spirit will be alive forever. We're going to exist forever. Even if we die bodily, we go to be with the Lord. Right then and there. There's never a time where we're not living in the Lord's presence. So even though we die physically, we know that there's, you know, spiritual life. And the promise from Christ is, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And he says to her, do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. And so what we see is she agrees. She says, yes, I believe. And she gives him three messianic titles, right? You are the Christ, you are the Son of God, and you are he who has come into the world. That's a messianic declaration from Psalm 118, verse 26. So she has faith in him as the Messiah, as God's chosen one, right? So she sees, okay, like, you are the Messiah, I trust you. Like, I know that God's working through you. But it doesn't seem like she has this trust in him being, you know, having power over life and death, though, from her future interactions with him. And I think the question that he puts to Martha is a question that we ought to put to ourselves tonight. You know, he asks her, do you believe me? And that's not just, do I, like, intellectually assent to what Jesus said? It's like, well, yeah, I'm not going to argue with people who believe in Jesus. Yeah, I believe that too, right? Like, that, a lot of times you encounter people and they believe in Jesus in the way it's like, oh, yeah, yeah, I believe in that. You know, I'm right there along with you. I'm not going to argue with that. But I don't think that's what Christ is asking of Martha. I don't think that's what Christ is asking of people. It's like, are you willing to not, like, you know, argue against what I say? But I think the question he's asking us is, are you willing to follow me? Are you willing to act upon your beliefs? Do you believe me to the extent that you have faith, right? That your belief leads to actions in your life? Does it affect who you are? Does it affect what you do? You know, is it a part of your life? Is your belief a part of your life to the extent if you took it away, your life would change? There are people out there today who, they can't say my life would change if, you know, I changed my beliefs. And let's that not be said about us, because Christ changes people. If you believe in him, he's calling you to respond to him. He's calling you to act upon your belief. He's calling you to have faith. He's giving you faith. You know, God's doing that work in you right now. So when I ask the question, do you believe in Christ? Don't go on, like, past experiences and say, oh yeah, you know, I've believed in him. You know, it's like, I understand the gospel message. You know, I have a concept of who Jesus is, and it's not like I'm not against that. But does it define you? Does it affect you? Does he perfect you here on this earth? Because that's what he's doing, is he's doing a work in his children. If you believe on him, If you believe in him, then trust him. Act upon those beliefs. You'll become an active participant in the gospel, not just this passive observer. It's like, well, yeah, God's God. You know, who's going to fight against it? But is God your God? Is Jesus your Savior? Can you look on him and say, he is the resurrection and the life? I believe him. Not just the concept, but the person. Does it affect you? In verse 28, and when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into town, but was in the place where Martha met him. What's interesting that we learn from this section is that they called him teacher, right? They knew him as a teacher. And rabbis would not take on female disciples, right? They wouldn't take on female students. And we see that Jesus seems to depart from the Jewish tradition. In fact, almost to the extent that it's like you read about the people who provided for him. He had like this group of women who would provide for Jesus, be his disciples, you know, and would follow him where he went. And that's not something that he was like trying to distance himself from. But he was okay with that. He was calling all to salvation, both men and women. You know, and there's not like a distinction in the body of Christ. There's neither male nor female, right? There's no gender distinction in Christ. We're all children of God. You know, there's not like a class distinction. It's not free and slave people, but we all come to Christ under the same terms. He's calling disciples. Whatever your position is, you know, whatever your identity is, you know, whatever your gender, it doesn't matter. He's calling people to discipleship. And so they call him teacher. They know him as a teacher. And we see then the Jews who were with her in the house. And this is indicative of the mourning process. You know, the first week after your loved one died, you would spend mourning in your house. You know, it's been 4 days, so it's still within that first week. And we see, you know, Mary's in the house, and what she would do is, since people, if they were good Jews, they would come visit those who are mourning and mourn with them. You know, you would accept visitors and people who have been comfort. And this is still practiced in Judaism today, that, you know, if someone passes away in your family, they'll stay in the house, they'll receive visitors. Then for the next 3 weeks after that, you know, you'll abstain from external adornment. You know, you won't dress up real fancy. You'll just, like, be simple. Because you're still in that process of mourning, even to the extent, like, you know, they would go the entire rest of that year, you know, avoiding comforts, you know, or common pleasures that people would take. Like, you wouldn't go to Disneyland a couple months afterwards. You know, you would just avoid doing that for the next year because that was the mourning process. And so we see, you know, there's a group of people, Mary's in the house practicing this. And there's a group of people that are visiting, Jews from the surrounding areas. And when they see Mary go out, you know, Martha talks to her and Mary goes to meet with the Lord. The Jews who were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. So they're thinking, hey, we're doing our duty. We're going to attend to this woman who's, you know, mourning. Sometimes I wonder, like, you see, like, Mary has all the attention, and Martha is able to just slip off on her own, and nobody cares. I just wonder what's going on there. It's one of those, if you guys ever find that out, I'm more than happy to receive that information. If not, I'm sure I'll be saved for the rest of my life and not care. So Mary came in verse 32, where Jesus was, and saw him. She fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same thing that Martha says, right? And we see Mary at a familiar position, that she's at the feet of Jesus, right? What was the distinction between Martha and Mary? Martha was busy serving, and where was Mary? Yeah, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Here, when she meets him, where does she fall? She falls at his feet. You know, she has this sweet relationship with Christ where she's always at the feet of Jesus. When she's anointing him with oil, I mean, we haven't gotten there yet, but you guys read it this week, right? What does she anoint? She anoints his feet, right? I don't know what it is about Mary, but she finds herself at the feet of Jesus. She has a devotion to him that has no, you know, no pretense. She's not trying to impress people. She just loves him. She trusts him, and she just sets herself at his feet. You know, that's the place that she found herself most comfortable before the Lord, was just before him. You know, without any, there was no, like, you know, pretense in their relationship. He was there. She would just sit at his feet and be with him. She said to him, you know, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And she understood he was a healer. She had the same expectation. And I think we often have expectations of the Lord, right? It's like, well, this is what I expect Jesus to do. This is what I expect. And what we see in their situation, right, is they were limiting the plan of God through their expectations. Not that they were actually limiting. I mean, nobody can limit God's plan. Like, yeah, who can, like, thwart God's plans, right? But in their minds, they had something, right? In their minds, it's like, you know what would be great? If Jesus came and he healed my brother, if he never would have died, right? That would be great. And that is a great thing. You know, that would have been wonderful. It would have been one of the other things that people saw and talked about. Yeah, we saw him heal this other guy. And yet, they really limited the work of God in that situation to something simpler, you know, something less than God wanted to do. God's plan was to do a sign that would be seen by the people, right? That would prove who he was, that would bring glory to God in a way that nothing else he had done up to this point did. And we limit him with our own understanding, right? When I pray, like the prayers that I figured, like when I figure things out for God and say, okay, God, this is what you should do. Amen. I really limit God, you know, and God's so faithful that even when I pray amiss, you know, like even when I don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for me. I'm so grateful for that. Yet I want to have a relationship with God where it's like I'm not limiting him all the time, that I'm not coming and saying these are my expectations of you, because my expectations of what God is going to do are always less than what God wants to. I find it time and time again where I'm like, oh, this is what you should do, God. And then God doesn't do it. I'm like, oh, man. And then all of a sudden I see what God does do instead. I'm like, whoa, that was so much better than what I was expecting. So we limit him with our own understanding, right? With our own devices. Like, well, this is what God should do. And oftentimes, just like Mary and Martha here, the first thing they say is less than what God wanted to do. You know, that if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. So Mary's before Christ and she has an entourage, right? There's all manner of Jews from the surrounding areas who are seeing what she's doing. They're assuming she's going out to the tomb to mourn. They're like, oh, we're going to go with her. And she's before Jesus. And Martha had, like, this private interaction with Jesus. And, you know, she was able to talk to him about stuff. He talks to her. And with Mary, though, you see, you know, they start the conversation the same way. And Mary says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And so when we read this, we really see that there's an emphasis on the humanity of Christ in this passage, right? That he's groaning, he's troubled, like emotionally he's responding to the people around him. That he sees her weeping, he sees the Jews around him weeping, and it says, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? Now, the Greek word that's translated, you know, he groaned, it has these connotations of like inner turmoil or agitation. It could even go as far as like be anger, like that he was upset. And some people say he's upset because of the fakeness of their mourning, you know, that it was actually a common, you know, practice that you would hire professional mourners for funerals where you would pay people. They'd come out and they would like weep and wail and mourn, which is like, that's kind of weird, right? But in their culture, I'm sure it was like standard practice. It's like, why not? If we're going to mourn someone, we want to do it well. We're going to hire professionals. Yeah, it would be like renting a clown for fun, right? Like, not the opposite. Like, you're, exactly. It's like, if we're going to have fun, we're going to do it right. We're going to rent a clown. And nobody's thinking, you hypocrites having fake fun. renting clowns. How could you? Can't even have your own fun, have to rent people to have fun for you, right? It's like there's someone there who's going to assist you in doing something you were going to do already, but you're like, this person is really good at this. Yeah, what did you learn in John class today? That clowns are hypocrites. All clowns are hypocritical. Anybody who has them. But it doesn't seem like this is the case, because how is he responding to these people? It's not that he, you know, there's not a rebuke offered to the people after. It says that when he saw Mary weeping, when he saw the Jews around him weeping, he groaned in his spirit. He was troubled. And so really, I think what this is referring to is he's agitated, right? He's troubled by what's about to happen. Like, essentially, Jesus is asserting his place on the earth in the face of Satan and the curse and death and sin, right? That death came through sin. That Lazarus is dead. The people are mourning. Why? I think it's justified for us as Christians to mourn the dead. I mean, I don't understand the concept I understand the concept that it's not the end. I understand the concept that there's a future hope for Christians. But when people die, I think it's sad. I think it's terrible. I think it's a result of sin. I think it's part of the curse on humanity is that people die. That when Adam and Eve were in the garden, if sin had never come into the garden, I think that they would have gone on living for forever in communion with God. And that death is really a tragic, unnatural thing for humanity. And that when I encounter death, it saddens me. I think that's perfectly natural. And, you know, the Bible tells us to mourn with those who mourn. Like, you shouldn't tell someone who's mourning over a loved one, it's like, come on, you're a Christian, why are you sad? It's like, it's because it is a sad thing. Christians are allowed to have emotions. Christians are allowed to love other people to the point where they grieve when they're no longer around. And we know that they're in a better place, right? We know that they're with the Lord and that they have that promise, yet they're gone. You know, they're not with us anymore, and that's a sad thing. And even Jesus here, he's mourning. And he has this anticipation of what he's going to do, right? He's groaning. He's bracing himself for this assault upon death. That death has had the world in its clutches and its grip, you know, for thousands of years. And Jesus is about to strike, you know, the final blow against death and sin on the earth. And this is on his way to doing that. He's going to do it in Lazarus's life specifically. And so, you know, he said, after seeing them weeping, he said, "Where have you laid them?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then Jesus wept in verse 35. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved them." And so I think they had a correct assessment of Jesus, that he loved Lazarus. I know that, you know, he had a love for him. I don't think that, you know, anybody would argue, oh no, Jesus didn't love people while he was on the earth. But I think that they're in error when they, you know, think that his grief was a despairing that was like their own, right? When Jesus is mourning, when he's weeping, it's the situation as a whole. You know, he sees death, he sees the people weeping, he sees, you know, the plan of God laid out before him, he sees it as a whole. And he's weeping over the situation. He's not despairing, you know, over this person that I loved is dead and no longer there. But I think that he is going up against, sin and death. And that is causing him to groan in his spirit. That's causing him to be troubled. And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" And so even here, we see, like, people responding to Jesus. They're thinking, just like Mary and Martha, it's like, whoa, if Jesus had been here, Lazarus probably wouldn't have died, right? And we see there's those limitations. And, you know, some of them ask that question. There's always this mixed reaction to Jesus these days. And in verse 38, we see that Jesus really comes to this point, the climax of this section of John's gospel, explaining, you know, Lazarus. And he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, Lazarus would have been buried in a stone tomb, right? It would have been probably a cave or carved out of one, and it would have a small opening to put people in, and then they'd have a large stone that they roll over the front, much like Jesus's, tomb when he was crucified. Same concept. It would be dug out, and there would be a big stone that was rolled in front of it to keep, you know, people and animals from messing with, you know, your loved ones that are buried inside. And so that's where Lazarus would have been, you know, protecting the cave would be that large stone. And what they would do is they would wrap the bodies. The Jews would wrap the bodies, not like mummification. You know, they wouldn't like take all the parts out of them and like put all of the same like, you know, chemicals in them so it would, you know, essentially dehydrate it. But they would put herbs and things in that would enhance the process, would accelerate the process of, you know, like decomposition. And they'd also put fragrant herbs in there to kind of like combat the smell of death. And they'd wrap them, you know, they'd bind their legs, they would like bind their mouth, you know, to keep them in like, you know, pristine condition. And then they'd let them decompose, and then after a year or two, they would pull the bones out, and they would put them in a bone box, and then they'd put that in their family tomb. A lot of times, you know, the place where they would lay the bodies would also be the place where they would stick those bone boxes. And you can go, if you go to Jerusalem, or if you read up on it, there's bone boxes there today. You can look at them. You know, I have some famous people from the New Testament, which they may have their boxes. It's kind of hard to tell with, like, if it really belonged to the person who's in the New Testament, just because there's not, like, documents. It's like, and here we have, you know, Caiaphas's box, but it seems likely that they have some from people mentioned in the New Testament. But we see that it's been 4 days, right? Since Lazarus died, and now all the people are in front of the tomb, right? And Jesus, in verse 38, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And so she's like, I don't think this is a good idea, right? Like, was she expecting a miracle of God at this point? No, she was expecting death, right? She was expecting the natural order of the world. And she didn't understand that Christ came to do a work that went against, you know, the natural order of the world. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And you compare this, right, to what Jesus said in John 11:4 to his disciples. He says, when Jesus heard, that Lazarus was sick, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And then he also said to Martha just before this, right, in verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" You know, he's asking her to believe in him, that he is the resurrection and the life. He confronts, you know, her hesitation. He confronts her doubt, her objections. It's like, "Lord, there's a dead man in there. It's going to stink." Like, you know that dead people are dead, right? They decompose. There's nothing but death in that tomb. And Jesus wants her to believe that I am the resurrection and the life. "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" The glory of God, you know, we see in his power over death. His ultimate glory comes through the act of the crucifixion and the resurrection. That so his power over death, and by extension sin, right, is going to glorify God. Romans 5:12 tells us this about sin. "Therefore, just as one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sin." That death comes through sin, right? So when he declares that he is the resurrection and the life, he's saying, "I have power over life," right? And thus, he has power over sin. That sin leads to death. And Christ is able to, you know, conquer that physical thing, you know, the material. What do we see? We see people die. Can we see sin? I mean, we often see, you know, the the ramifications of sin in people's lives and in the world. But you can't observe it. You can't look and say, like, oh, look at that sin. But you can see a dead man living. And so Jesus is going to prove his power over sin by, you know, exerting his power over death here. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And so he thanks God publicly, right? He goes before the Father. He thanks him. And he did this, right, because of the people. He says, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And Jesus, in his humanity, right, is always doing things under the authority of the Father. That there's never a time that he's doing things by his own will or his own power, but he's coming in the power and the name and the will of the Father while he's here on earth. That's the work that he's accomplishing. You know, he's thanking the Father for doing this work through him because he's submitting to the work of the Father on this earth. Could he access, you know, his divine qualities? Could he just say, you know what, I'm God and I'm just going to do what I want? It's like, yes. But what did Christ do when he came to the earth? Part of the incarnation was he gave up his rights to be seen as God. You know, he gave up his rights to be worshipped as God. He gave all those things up. He came in humility, and he's doing things on behalf of the Father. He's working under the authority of the Father here on this earth. And he's bringing glory to the Father by doing that. As he thanks the Father, he's directing people to the Father. And that's how, you know, we know that a work is of God is if God is glorified through it. Who receives the glory after a work is done? You know, I'm sure there's many evangelistic efforts out there or humanitarian efforts that are done in the name of God. That's not the question. It's like, did you say that this was for God? Is not the question you want to ask yourself, but who was glorified through it? That's going to tell you, you know, whose work it was. If God receives the glory from the work that you're involved in, then it's a work of God. If another man or an institution or a group is receiving the glory for the work that you're involved in, then it's probably a work of man. It's probably a work of the flesh. So I think that's a great way to evaluate what we're doing, what we're involved in, is to ask ourselves, who receives the glory? Because when Jesus was on the earth, I see the Father receiving the glory as Jesus is doing a work. So he thanks God publicly. He directs the people to the Father. And verse 43, now when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. And so we see that, you know, we talked about like the wrapping, and it's like Lazarus was dead. Nobody was expecting him to live again. They had him wrapped up. He's in this cave decomposing for the last 4 days. They open it up. Everybody's expecting to see a dead man, and Jesus says, come forth. And he must have had to like hop out of there. Like I can just picture like some guy covered up just being like, boom. I have no idea what happened in his mind or what was going on like with him in terms of like waiting there. I don't know. But we see that Lazarus comes forth and then he tells the people, loose him. You know, let him go. Like he's bound up in death, right? These clothes for death, and he's a living man. You gotta take those off of him. Those serve him no purpose, right? They don't help him at all as a man who's alive. And I think a lot of us like want to wear our grave clothes after we're made alive again. You know, we find comfort in them. It's like, oh, it's so much better not to be able to move my feet around, right? Why do I want all this freedom? I'm going to keep death wrapped around me. You know, I'm going to keep that old man close. I'm comfortable with that. That's what I'm used to. It's like Lazarus was only dead for 4 days. You know, he probably wasn't used to those grave clothes. I was born into sin and death. You know, I was under the curse. It's very comfortable for me. It's like, let's put off those grave clothes. You know, let's put on Christ. He's called us to live in him. And so he demonstrates his power over physical death. That And because he does that, we must believe that he has power over spiritual death as well. He's calling people now to spiritual life. He calls those who are spiritually dead to become spiritually alive. That's today, right? Not in Lazarus' time, not like, you know, in your parents' time, not in generations of Christians past. I mean, he was doing that, but today he's calling you to spiritual life. He's calling me to spiritual life. He's calling other people to spiritual life. That's what he's doing. Many, you know, who are dead in their sins and trespasses believe and come to life because of the power of God. And we see that Christ does a work, but he also calls those people to be involved in it, right? He says, hey, like, go take off those clothes. Like, you know, he's bound up in them. He's alive. You know, remove him, loose him. Is anybody in here taking the Greek class? You know that word luo that they always use to, like, show you stuff, which means to loose? And, like, nobody ever knows what the heck that means. It's like, oh, I'm learning how to use to loose in, like, 15 different forms. I will never use that again in my life, right? This is the word to loose. Like, this is one of the few times where you look at it and you're like, oh, okay. I know. The reason they use that is just because it declines normally, so it's, like, a good example. But you pretty much don't ever use that in English today, so... Just a side note for you Greek kids. And so what's so interesting here, though, what is hard to fathom is that God does this incredible work, right? A man who was dead is alive again, and the people recognize that, right? Everybody's astounded by this physical, like, resurrection, right? And sometimes it's confusing because we know that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. And so you're looking at Lazarus, you're like, okay, how is that happening? Like, if Jesus is the first fruits, but then Lazarus raised, like, just before him, like, doesn't that make Lazarus the first fruits? I mean, there's other people who have been risen in the past. People use technical terminology. Like, they'll oftentimes call this a resuscitation, in that Lazarus did rise again, but he also died again, right? That Lazarus would probably live out his life to whatever extent that meant, and then he would die again, go into the grave. Where Jesus, he's risen again, and he's never going to die again. There's not going to be a time in his life where it's like, okay, Jesus is now dead. So that's the difference here between Lazarus. Jesus did a resuscitation, technically. I mean, you can call it a resurrection. You don't have to be technical, but just an understanding. How is Jesus the first fruits if other people have been risen again before him? It's because Jesus is risen unto eternal life. Lazarus is risen again, and he will die again physically. But if he puts his faith in Christ, he will live forevermore spiritually, and he will receive a glorified body. So that's the difference between Lazarus' resurrection and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the people see this resurrection. They see, it's an outward sign. It's one of the signs that John speaks about. It's a powerful witness to Jesus Christ on the earth, right? And so what we see is the response from the people to this sign that Jesus did, though. In verse 45, it says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him." So yeah, there's a belief, there's a response by some. But, verse 46, "Some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did." Now, these are not people who are like, oh yeah, we're really excited to tell the Pharisees, like, they're going to totally change their minds. No, these are like people who are telling the Pharisees, Jesus is around, he's doing things again. Like, you need to know about this. Like, this means trouble, right? "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" So we have two responses, right? There's belief and there's rejection. The ones who reject Christ, they start working together, right? They start, they call a council, or that word is literally the word Sanhedrin. Have you guys heard the word Sanhedrin again? It's the council made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees. And it seems like this is one of the few things that they were able to get together and agree upon, is that Jesus is trouble and they need to do something about him, So the Pharisees, the chief priests, call together the Sanhedrin, or council. It's referring to, you know, that Supreme Court of Israel. This is the ruling body that would make decisions. This is the authority in Jerusalem, if anything is. This is the Sanhedrin. And all the representatives who are available would be gathered together, and they're asking themselves the question, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And we see history proves out this concern. Like, they're worried that as a result of, like, everything that's happening here, that, you know, their place and their nation is going to be taken away. Well, we know historically that threats of the Messiah, like people rising up against the Roman authorities, is what caused the Romans to crack down on the Jewish people. And eventually, in 70 AD, when the temple's destroyed, you know, the Jews are eventually outlawed from Jerusalem entirely. They can't set foot in the city. So this is something that, you know, is a legitimate concern for them. And because they're in a position of authority, because it's given to them by the Romans. One of the messianic expectations of the people is that he's going to overthrow the governments of that time period, right? So for them, they're like, we got to stop this. This is going to cause problems. We're going to lose our position, right? We're going to lose our authority. That's what they're worried about. Because the Romans, they only accepted one king, right? They accepted Caesar. As long as everything else was, like, you know, peaceful, they didn't have a problem. For all the countries and, you know, territories they captured, they had something called the Pax Romana. It's called the Peace of Rome. And they demanded that Rome had peace. They expected it of every conquered people. And as long as you were peaceful, you could, you know, make your own rules. You could run your cities. You know, the Romans would, you know, take tribute. And you would have to, you know, be subservient to them, but you could exist and they wouldn't interfere. But the moment you had some sort of insurrection or rebellion, they would come in and they would crush it. They would destroy cities, they would level, you know, communities, whatever it took in order to get the people to submit again. You know, they didn't tolerate insurrection. And so that's what the Romans were concerned about. And because the Romans were concerned about the peace, that there wouldn't be uprisings, these Jewish authorities were concerned about it in Jesus' time as well. So they say, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and nations. It says in 49, and one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. So Caiaphas is the high priest. It says he's the high priest in that year. High priest was supposed to be a lifelong term. Like, you would be high priest until you died, and then you'd be passed on to one of the people in your lineage, right? That's how it was originally set up with Aaron his sons and Levitical priesthood. But at this time, the high priest had to have the endorsement of the Romans. And we see that Caiaphas was the high priest for probably like the last, this time maybe 15 years. Annas, the high priest before him, is still around. Says it's his father-in-law. We'll talk more about that when we get to the trial of Jesus, because we see that Annas is still there, and the people probably, a lot of the people would have considered him the high priest still, because in Judaism, the high priest is appointed for life. So if someone was a high priest, you'd probably recognize them as a high priest, even if the Romans deposed him. So there was a bit of a power struggle here. But we'll talk about that more in the weeks to come. But Caiaphas was the high priest at this time, by sanction of the Roman authorities. And he says something interesting. He says it on one level to the people immediately that he's speaking to, right? He says, you know nothing at all, which is ironic, right? The high priest is telling everyone else who's trying to, you know, figure out ways to deal with Jesus, you guys know nothing. This is what should happen. Nor you do you consider it that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. And verse 51 says, now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so Caiaphas, right, he meant that Jesus should be killed, so that way, you know, they would save the authority, you know, the Jewish nation, that it would be okay, that, you know, the Romans wouldn't come down on this Messiah figure and, you know, destroy everything that they'd been working for. That's what he was talking about, and that's how he would have been understood. Yet the word tells us that God, working through the office of high priest, was prophesying about the work that he was doing, right? That Jesus would die for the nation, but not only that, right? Even though, you know, the high priest just intended it for his nation, for the Jewish people, but not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And we remember earlier in John when we talked about Jesus as a shepherd, right? That he had sheep that were not part of his fold. You know, those would be the Gentiles. That as we were in the Feast of Tabernacles, we saw that the light represented the light of God to the Gentiles. And during that feast, that Jesus is really speaking in his statement about himself that I am the good shepherd. That you know, he's the good shepherd, not just for the Jews, not just for the nation of Israel, but for the whole world. And we see that, you know, God intended Caiaphas's words as a reference to Jesus' atonement for not just the nation of Israel, but all of humanity, right? The entire world. That his death would abolish the old system, right? That it would set people free from the law by fulfilling it. That Jesus came to fulfill the law and all of the types and shadows. And it wasn't just for the Jews, but it was making a new body of both Jews and Gentiles. That they're all going to be part of one body, and that's the body of Christ. So the response to Jesus healing Lazarus, right? Not just healing, but raising him from the dead. Ultimately, verse 53, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So the ultimate result of Lazarus' resurrection is going to be Jesus on the cross. Like before, you had the authorities, right, saying, hey, like, they determined to kill Jesus. There were multiple attempts at stoning him. But now you have the high priest, right? This is the height of authority. You know, he's essentially the president of Judaism, the prime minister of Judaism. The high priest is saying, we need to kill him. And there's all of the religious authorities who gather in the area at the council saying, okay, this is our plan. Now we need to kill Jesus in order that the nation might be saved. And that's because people came back from the resurrection of Lazarus, told it to the Pharisees, and this is the response of the authorities in Jerusalem, is that he needs to be killed. Now notice that they're willing to break the commands of God in order to get rid of him, right? Thou shalt not kill. I'm pretty sure that's like everybody knows that that's God's not good with killing, right? It's like you shouldn't murder people. Like God's against murder. I mean, almost everybody's against murder, right? Very few people are just like, I'm for murder, you know? It's like, we have a pro-murder ballot. Yes, gentlemen. It would be, yeah. So that's, but what, when they try him, we're going to see during the trial that they never have an accusation of Jesus of blasphemy, though, right? They accuse him of that, but there's never like a time where they can prove that he blasphemed God. And this is in the light, you know, and in their trial system, it was supposed to be a public trial. It was supposed to be before multiple witnesses. You're supposed to have, in that day, I think it was like around 23 judges, you know, or overseers who would be there and hear testimony and come to a conclusion. And they have secret trials at night where really just the high priest says, this man has blasphemed God, even though they don't bring a single witness before him that can say, Jesus blasphemes God. So yeah, I think it's in the face of all evidence, right, of all due process according to Jewish law, as they want to murder him. So, but yeah, you are right that they could stone people. There were a number of offenses that they were allowed to kill people for. But Jesus was guilty of none of them. And so they wanted to murder him because, well, the people believed in him, right? That was the issue, was that they were believing in him as the Messiah. Isaac.
Two questions. So they were not there, so someone reported to them what happened.
That's correct.
Okay. Did they believe that? Did they actually believe that Jesus prays?
It seems like they did. I wouldn't be able to answer for them as individuals, but it seems like they were going off of, like, he did raise again.
If that's the truth, then doesn't that mean, isn't it like, if it's demonic power,
I mean, I think Jewish perspective during that time period that people couldn't do things except of God, like good works, right?
So why wouldn't that be?
I feel like they weren't necessarily as concerned about God's law as their position. Because as we're going to read in this exact section, right? From that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Where is it? It's verse... I thought it was right here, but... chapter 12. Hold on a second. Oh, it's 12:42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. So there were people who, like, believed in Jesus, even among, you know, the rulers, the authorities, but there were those who were just, like, rejecting Christ.
So the corrupt leadership, their pride overrode the miracles God performed.
Yeah, that seems about right.
Like, they were just that prideful.
Yeah, I think so. Yeah, well, the Sadducees were not would not be like religious in like what we think of the word. They were more just power oriented. They had the position. They didn't keep the laws of God. The Pharisees were more the people who were trying to read God's word and trying to like make it applicable to the people. But they had the accusation against the Pharisees, though, is that they replaced the commandments of God with the traditions of men. So they put their interpretations, their traditions above God's law. Yeah.
Would the position of high priest be held by a Pharisee?
Sadducees. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because the Sadducees were the ones who had the temple service too. And that's why John's gospel doesn't mention the Sadducees, because for the most part in John's day, after 70 AD, the Sadducees kind of faded away. The Pharisees were more like, they were the group that people were getting kicked out of the synagogues. Christians would get kicked out of the synagogues by who? The Pharisees.
So is it safe to say that the Sadducees really weren't that worried about Christ until they started actually?
Yeah, they were about power as opposed to religious beliefs. Yeah, they're known to be corrupt and accept money and for things. Like they weren't. There's no, like, with the Pharisees, you might be able to say, oh yeah, they look like they're trying to serve God, but the Sadducees, there's no, like, front to, oh yeah, we please God, like they please themselves and use their positions for wealth and power. Yeah, so the result, though, right, is that they want to kill Jesus. They plotted to put him to death, and therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews because they were seeking to kill him, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim. So Ephraim is about 15 miles north of Bethany. It's far enough outside that, you know, he could be left alone, probably hide out, escape if he needed to. Not that he had any intentions of escaping, right? Because in verse 55, we see, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. the temple courts had countless pools for purification, right? You could go in the temple. You remember from our wedding in Cana that they had those pots with water that was used for purification of the Jews. So they would have had, you know, all sorts of places where Jews could become ritually pure in order to celebrate the Passover. And in 56, then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. So everyone was looking for Jesus, right? There were people who had seen him, had heard about what he was doing, maybe encountered him at one of the other feasts, and they're like, do you think he's coming? Is he not coming? Like, he's been here every other time. He's supposed to come. And then the Pharisees have a full-on manhunt out for him, right? If anyone hears of Jesus, where he is, let us know. We know that their intent is to kill him. So they're looking for Jesus, and that transitions us to verse 1 of chapter 12. Right? Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. So he's been out in Ephraim, and we know that the feast was near during the time that he went to Bethany. So I don't know how long this was that he was up in Ephraim, but now it's 6 days before Passover. He comes back to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with them. When it says sat, that word is actually means more like reclining. You might have that in your translation. It speaks of reclining. So you would sit at normal meals if you were in a well-to-do family. I mean, if you were serving a slave, you would just stand. But at special, like at the feast, like Passover, and at special banquets, people would recline. You know, they would sit down on, like, cushions. And that seems what's happening here is there's a banquet probably being thrown in honor of Jesus, right? The last time he was in Bethany, he healed Lazarus. And now he's back in Bethany, and they're having a feast. Lazarus is there. It's at, who is it, Simon the leper's house, right? Is it Simon or Simeon? Simon, yeah, Simon the leper's house, right? So it's not their house, but they're there. Martha's serving. You know, as usual, right? They made him supper, and Lazarus was one of those who sat there. So they're lying down, they're reclining. You know, even at the Passover meal, right, they would recline, and there would even be certain times where, like, it was required of people to, like, recline to the left in order to represent that the Passover celebrated that time where God passed over the houses of Israel when they were in Egypt. When the angel of death came and killed the firstborn of every household. And then they came out and they were freed as a result of that, right? And so, like slaves and bondservants, they don't recline at the table. They stand and eat, you know, or eat off to the side. But they were celebrating them being freedmen. So even at the Passover, as it represents them being removed from Egypt, there's certain times as they're remembering things because all of the Passover meal has these meanings that go back to God's faithfulness in Israel's past. You know, they're required to lean over to the left, you know, and that's one of those times where John is on Jesus' breast, leaning next to him. That would be during the Passover meal. And so we see that, you know, this is an official banquet for Jesus, you know, celebrating the work that he did. Then Mary, so at this banquet, right, at this feast, Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So this pint, right, would probably be around 12 ounces, or pound is how it might be in your translations. And this would be expensive, right? Mary is doing something extravagant here. It says that it would be, you know, about a year's wages. Right, 300 denarii. Denarii is about a day's wages for a working person. So that's about a year's worth of money that would cost to buy something like this. And she empties the entire bottle on him, right? Normally, you know, these fragrance bottles would be like 1 ounce. And so she goes above and beyond You know, and it's customary to anoint the heads of guests, right? You take a little oil, you'd anoint their head. You wouldn't, like, dump it on them or something like that. You just take a little bit. You'd conserve it. It's expensive. And, you know, you would wash your guests' feet. Their feet would get dirty, but nobody would use their fragrant, expensive oil to wash people's feet. It'd be like taking a fragrant oil shower, right? Like, how many of you guys are like, oh, yeah, like, I'm just going to pour out my bottle of fragrant oil in the shower this morning? Some of you girls, maybe. I don't know what you guys do. But, you know, it was not customary. It'd be like taking a $20,000 shower. You know, how many of you guys bathe in $20,000? Scrooge McDuck, right? That's the only person I know of. Is that too much? So it's really expensive. She's going to extravagant means. And remember what just happened. Lazarus was dead. Jesus brought him back to life. They're having a banquet, and she's anointing him with oil. Where is she anointing him? His feet, right? She's washing his feet with oil. And John says something interesting, though. He says the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. You know who talks about how things smell? People who were there, right? You wouldn't know what it smelled like. You wouldn't know, like, the house was a fragrant smell unless you were there. John's an eyewitness to these events. He says that he's an eyewitness. You know, we know that, but the details in Scripture just confirm to us. It's not something that he's making up, but it's something he's writing about that which he has observed personally. So Jesus' disciples would have traveled with them, especially here at the end. And so John is explaining what's happening to us because he saw it. Now, one of his disciples, right, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So this wasn't an honest objection from Judas. It's not like, oh yeah, you know. But oftentimes I think we're swayed by things like this, right? Someone who's dishonest, even the people, it seems like the disciples joined in this. In some of the other gospels where we read about this, you know, they're agreeing with Judas. It's like, yeah, that does make sense. Like, why is it? And you compare these two individuals, right? Mary and Judas. Where Mary is doing something that's outwardly extravagant, right? And it's considered noble. We know that it's not considered excessive. Jesus responds to in this way to the objection of Judas. He says, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." And so she's ministering to the Lord with all of her resources. And it might seem over the top to some people. It's like, how, this is a waste, right? What a waste of resources. You could have done so much more with your time. You could have done so much more with your money. But that's not how God sees it. He considers it a worthy use of her resources. And then you look at Judas's statement, right? His objection, and it seems noble, right? It seems like, yeah, that's very sensible. Like, why didn't you sell that? And yet his intentions were anything but. You know, he's considered wicked. He's the son of perdition, you know. And I think that we can get confused when we use earthly standards to judge actions. You know, we use you know, just even our own understanding to try to discern, okay, like, this is the best thing and this is the worst thing in this situation. But really, God's the one who sees people. He sees Judas's heart, right? He sees Mary's heart. He knows what the eternal purposes that are being, you know, done here, the eternal ramifications, and he's able to say, you know what? Mary is doing the better thing. And it's not to say that Jesus doesn't care about the poor, right? Jesus' statement that, you know, the poor you have with you always is probably a quotation from Deuteronomy 15:11, where it says, "For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land." That there's a promise there will always be poor, and that you should minister to them. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so traveling itinerant rabbis, right, they'd go around, they'd teach, and oftentimes they would survive from the generosity of other people. You know, and a lot of times if a rabbi was teaching all the time, they had disciples, one of the trusted disciples would be in charge of the money box. And so people would give offerings to provide for it because they thought it was worthwhile to have a teacher. I mean, they didn't really have movies or anything to waste their money on. So they would, like, you know, go and hire teachers, and they would invest their money in that way. And so, yeah, they would hold that, and they would use that for their personal sustenance, and then they would also use it to give out to the poor, right? Because it seems like that's something that they did, was they provided for the poor and the needy, not just in miraculous ways, right? Like Jesus did miracles that provided for people, but also, you know, just using money, buying resources and providing it for them. And so, you know, he's not saying, hey, forget the poor, they're not important, you know, but he's making the statement, the poor are with you always. It's an allusion to Deuteronomy 15:11, where the emphasis of that verse is the poor are with you always, so have an open hand to them, right? Minister to them. If you see poor people, that doesn't necessarily mean it's like, oh, yeah, like this economy is you know, terrible and I blame the government, right? So we'll just let those poor people stay there. It's like, no, as a Christian, no matter who's in authority, who's in the leadership, however perfect you might think it is, there's always going to be poor people. People are poor for all sorts of reasons. In fact, most people, if they don't have a connection of a family member or a sympathetic friend, are like one paycheck away from being homeless, right? You lose your job, you don't have money coming in, you're homeless. How do you pay your rent if you don't have a family member who's willing to take you in? So, like, just because you see a poor person, don't automatically think, oh, they deserve that, they're in that position because, and, you know, oftentimes a lot of people are homeless or poor in that position because they have made bad decisions, but that doesn't mean that they're not worthy of our time. Doesn't mean they're not worthy of our resources and our efforts and our consideration. And I don't think that's what Jesus' point is. His point, though, is about what's the better thing in this situation. It's like, yes, there are poor people out there, but they're always out there. Right now is the time where he's getting ready to go into Jerusalem. He's getting ready to offer himself as a sacrifice for all of humanity. And what does he say about Mary's service? He says that, let her alone, she has kept this for the day of my burial. And so it speaks of the anointing that, you know, the dead would have. You know, they would be washed in water, and then they would be, you know, anointed with oil before they're buried. And it was an important act of devotion and worship and consecration that Mary was doing for Jesus. And, you know, there's no guarantee that Jesus would have had this at the cross. In fact, it seems like the women weren't able to really give him a proper burial because they were going to go back there after, you know, the Sabbath to really, you know, give him a proper burial to anoint his body in the way that it should have been. So we see she's doing a good thing. And it's not that, you know, we shouldn't care about the poor, but there's an appropriate time for ministry of different sorts. You know, and sometimes it's more timely to minister to somebody's physical needs, and sometimes it's more timely to minister to someone's spiritual needs. And the way that you can discern that, I'll give you the foolproof way to understand that, is seek the Lord. I mean, I seriously, there's no like, okay, well, we'll create an outline and then you just run through like one of those charts that separates and tells you this is how you know. It's like, seek the Lord, you know. That's the only way you're going to know, like, what's the best thing to do in these situations. It's going to take faith and dependence upon God. You know, there's not like an easy answer for you. It's like, well, just do this and you'll always be ministering to the most necessary need. I think people need to live. Like, if they can't live, they can't receive the gospel. So, like, let's err on the side of helping people live, and then, you know, err on the side of being concerned about their spiritual condition. Now, a great many Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had risen from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, of the Jew, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So now, I mean, Grant was kind of talking about it. It's sort of understandable that they want to kill Jesus. I mean, there's been times where just all the people around have wanted to stone him. You're like, okay, like, obviously that's wrong. They have a wrong perspective, but, like, I see the wrong perspective is motivating them to kill Jesus, right? Their own blindness and selfishness and whatever else. Why do they want to kill Lazarus? What did he do that offended the Pharisees? What did he do that offended the authorities? He got risen again from the dead, right? It's like, and people were believing in Jesus because of him. Like, I'm pretty sure that's not a good reason to murder someone. I'm sure they had, like, this great justification. Well, he was already dead, so when we kill him, that's not like killing him. You know, we're not murdering him. It's just putting a dead man in his place, right? I don't know. You know, it's like, how do you come to that conclusion? I think it's because they're rejecting God. I think that's the only way that you can come to that conclusion is you're rejecting God. Yeah, Logan. Yeah, so these are Jews who are interested in the work that's happening. It's 6 days before Passover, and at this time there's probably like somewhere around a million or more Jews coming to Jerusalem. Yeah, so I mean, who is it? The great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus. So they're Jews. This one for me is kind of like uncertain. Like, okay, it's probably like sourced out of those who are like Jews who are from Judea, Jerusalem, right? Because they would be the ones who knew about what happened with Lazarus because they're the ones who saw it. But they would have told other people whether or not, you know, these Jews traveling from other locations. This is one of the areas where I don't know. I can't like make a firm distinction about it. And there was another question. You know, I think that there was testimony given. I don't know to what extent Lazarus is involved in it, but it says, right, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus. So the fact that he was alive was a testimony to the work that Jesus did, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So whether it was from his verbal witness or whether it was from just his existence on the earth, I know that the reason they plotted to kill him because many Jews believed in Jesus because of Lazarus. So, and this is right a mile or two outside of Jerusalem, and even there, the people are finding Jesus. And we see really the state of the authorities in Jerusalem. They're willing to break God's commands to put an end to Jesus' followers, that they've really rejected not just Jesus, but they've rejected God at this point because they're saying it's better for us to kill an innocent man so that way, you know, we can save our nation and our position and our authority. All right, guys, why don't you join me in a magical land? So we're going to ride with Jesus into, like, not magic, right? Well, like Lord of the Rings magic, not Harry Potter magic, for sure. Like the good kind, right? The Christian kind of magic, whatever that is. So where's this class going? He's like quoting Gandalf, talking about magic. This just can't go well. Yeah, we'll try not to, Tony. All right. So the next day, right, he's anointed. He's anointed for his burial. And then the next day, in verse 12, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." So a great multitude, we talked about that, that's at least a million people. I think Josephus puts it at like over 2 million people. There's a whole bunch of people in Jerusalem during this time. And it seems some of them are there because they've heard of Jesus and they want to see what's he going to do this year, right? And they hear that he's coming into the city. And as they hear that, they take up branches of palm trees. Now, there wouldn't be any branches in Jerusalem area. They probably would have had to go to Jericho and collect them on their way in, which is a couple miles away. But it seems like that would be a custom. I don't know if they heard Jesus, then they went on a trip and they came back. They probably just had them with them, and they're like, all right, let's do this. I mean, palm branches would be a normal part of the Feast of Tabernacles. And to some extent, Passover. So the feast, though, right, we already know it's Passover. And Passover is the feast that commemorates Israel's delivery from Egypt. So here, in Jerusalem at this time, you have over 1 million Jews. They're celebrating a feast that represents them being free from an oppressive overseer. They are that same people group who are celebrating a feast in Jerusalem, which is, you know, their oppressive overseer is the Roman government, and they've already had rebellions before this against Rome. Rome's put it down. So, you know, they have this expectation of a future deliverer who's going to deliver them from this oppressive overseer. That future deliverer they associate with the Messiah. People are calling Jesus the Messiah, right? So you can see for the Romans, this time period is not like a happy time period, right? This is the feast that commemorates them overthrowing the authority. They are the authority that the people are hoping will be overthrown, and they're celebrating that together as a group, and they're more condensed than at any other time in the year in one location where, like, people are probably the most religious and nationalistic that they are any other time of the year. And so that's what's happening, right? And these people are essentially associating Jesus with that figure who's going to rise up against the Romans. They're saying, Hosanna, which means save now, or, you know, oh, save. And they have these palm branches that they're waving and placing before them. And the palm branch is like a nationalistic symbol of Judaism. When they mint coins in an act of rebellion against the Romans, what do they put on it? The palm branch. I mean, so this is like, they're definitely like, there's this nationalistic symbolism going on. They're looking for a Messiah. They want to overthrow, you know, who will overthrow the government. And they're crying out as Jesus is walking in, right? The guy who's performing miracles. And, you know, is doing things that they associate with the Messiah. Yeah, right. Well, yeah, definitely, because the messianic expectation is that the government would be on his shoulder, like he would be the ruler, right, of the area, that he would overthrow the Romans. But, yeah, when Jesus dies on the cross, yeah, there's some pretty big letdowns for people in multiple ways. But when he doesn't come as a conqueror, right, that's a letdown for people. But they're crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. In verse 13, comes from Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26. And 113 through 118 are called the Hallel Psalms. And they'd be sung during Passover by the people as they're going up to Jerusalem, you know, as they're traveling. So everybody knows, like, this psalm. They've been singing it. And then they're crying it out to Jesus as he's walking in. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. What do the Romans not accept as any other kings but Caesar, right? Like, I mean, they had kings, but not like a ruler, you know, an independent ruler. They'd be subject to the Romans and, you know, on behalf of them. And here we have the people calling out to Jesus as he comes in. And they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they also call him the King of Israel, right? So they have a hope of a restoration of this Davidic kingdom, right? The best time in Israel, when you look, it's like the Davidic kingdom. They're united. David's king. Solomon's king afterwards. You have this prosperous nation of Israel, and that's what they're looking for, is a united Israel that's free from any other rule but themselves. Verse 14, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. And here we see a quotation of Zechariah 9:9 in verse 15. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Military heroes, you know, leaders, victorious people would come riding in on horses, right? Or they'd come in on a chariot being drawn by, you know, horses. Jesus came meekly. He came as a non-military victor, right? What does he do? He gets on a donkey. You know, he's not trying to declare himself as a military savior. He's not trying to declare himself like a political savior. But he comes, as Zechariah 9:9 says, he would come riding on a donkey. Now, his disciples did not understand these things at first, right? They're not getting it. It's like, why are you coming on a donkey? You know, why is this happening? But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that he had done these, that they had done these things to him. So the whole situation, right, the disciples don't understand, but this is him fulfilling messianic prophecies. And no one, right, not the crowds, not the religious authorities, not his family, not his closest disciples understand Christ until they understand the cross. Like it says they didn't know it. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that were written about him and that he had done these things. And the same is true about us, right? We're not going to understand Christ outside of the cross. The people of his time didn't understand him. They didn't get it because they weren't looking through the cross. We are not going to understand Jesus Christ unless we come through the cross. You know, we're not going to understand him unless we see him as the Savior who died for the sins of all humanity and rose again. Because that was his purpose. That's what he came to accomplish in his first coming. You know, really, we can't come to that understanding outside of the Holy Spirit. You know, nobody can see Christ as he truly is unless the Holy Spirit is drawing them, revealing Christ to them. But that goes through the cross. You know, you can't come some other way and look at Jesus and understand him. And that's true about the people. That's true about his disciples. They didn't understand until afterwards. Looking back through the work of the cross, everything started to make sense. It's like, oh. Like they're starting to see these Old Testament prophecies. They're like, this makes sense. Why? Because before, what were they missing? They had a lot of, like, you know, understanding about the Messiah. They had a lot of expectations. But what they were missing was the cross. That wasn't part of what they thought. Therefore, the people in verse 17 who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. So this isn't Lazarus, right? These are Jews who were around when Jesus did it. And they were talking about, did you guys see what Jesus did? He rose Lazarus from the dead. We saw it with our own eyes. He was dead for 4 days, right? Jesus came. He rolled into town. He opened the tomb. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And he hopped out of the tomb on his own two legs, right? We saw him cut out of his grave clothes. And we spoke to him. We saw him. We ate with him. You know, this was the witness that people who saw Lazarus, for this reason, people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. So we see the external witness attracts people to him, but the spiritual truth of who Jesus was still escaped them, right? They see these miraculous signs, and they still don't understand, though, fully. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after them. And so they, you know, they decided they're, what they needed to do was to kill Jesus, to put him to death, but they couldn't go against the people, right? They were worried about riots. You know, Mark's gospel talks about they were worried that the people, they wanted to arrest Jesus and put him to trial, but they were afraid of the people, so they had to find a way to do it in secret. You know, they were afraid that there would be this riot if, like, all these people who were calling out Jesus, you know, saying, Hosanna, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming. Or no, that's not what they called out. Sorry, they called out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So, they couldn't arrest him. They couldn't risk the unrest of the people because Rome would bring in, you know, extra soldiers in order to maintain peace. If they have a riot in Jerusalem during this time, that's going to be bad news for everybody. The Romans are going to come down hard because they want the Pax Romana, right? They want the peace of Rome. So they're unable to, you know, arrest him. And then in verse 20 we see, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. So these are probably Greeks who weren't Jewish, right? They're proselytes, they're people who are not fully Jewish, fully converted to Judaism, but they're there for the feast. You know, they want to worship God. They're God-fearers, and they come and they talk to Philip. Now, why do they talk to Philip? Philip's the only one of the disciples who seems to have, like, a Greek name. And also, he's from Bethsaida, that's the area above the Galilee. It's close to a lot of Greek cities. A lot of the income would come from being tradesmen and working in some of those cities. So it seems like he would have had interactions with Greeks, maybe. I don't know. Or maybe he was just the dude they could get a hold of. It's like, oh, you're a guy. We'll talk to you. Right? Who knows? But they come to Philip and they tell him, hey, we want to see Jesus. And Jesus is like, okay, what do I do? He goes and talks to Andrew. Andrew is one of those men who's a part of, like, Jesus' inner circle. So, you know, Philip as a disciple is like, well, Andrew knows Jesus real good. I'll talk to him and see what he says, right? Then they both go to Jesus together, right? In turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them saying, now, what you're going to notice is, like, this doesn't seem to have anything to do with the Greeks. It's like, did he just ignore them? Like, they came, they're like, we really want to see Jesus. Isn't this what Jesus came to do? He came to bring, you know, save all people, all nations, light to the Gentiles. You're like, oh, this is his moment to tell everybody, look, these are the Gentiles. Let's welcome them in. You know, we want to, and what does he say? Answer them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now, this is not Jesus rejecting the Greeks. I don't think it's him saying, you can't come, I won't talk to you, I won't see you. But rather, it leads him that the Greeks, like the Gentiles, are coming and seeking information about the Messiah, leads him to this conclusion, right? Leads him to this discourse, to him saying these things to the people. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Jesus' glory is revealed through his signs, right, through his works, but especially his work of the cross. His work of the cross is the ultimate, like, that's the exclamation point, that's the climax, that's the final thing that he's saying in John's gospel. Of all the signs, right, the greatest one is the death and resurrection of Christ. It's the cross. So essentially, by him answering, the hour has come. What's the hour? Right? It's the cross. It's the work of the cross. That's what, every time he mentions it, we've gone back to that. What is his hour? Well, it's his work that he's going to accomplish on the cross, like his ultimate purpose. So his response to the Greeks seeking him is he's pointing to the cross. That they too can come to Christ, but they must come through his hour, the cross. That's what's going to give them access. You know, and the Jews were expecting, you know, the Messiah to come and to reveal his glory and, like, I don't know, like cosmic fireworks or something, right? They're like, the Messiah is going to be awesome. He's going to do all this great stuff. It's going to be wonderful. But Jesus reveals the same side of God that God revealed to Moses to the people, right? Who should I say sent me? I am sent you. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the covenant God who loves his people and is calling them to himself. That's what Jesus is. He is the covenant-keeping God, right? That God promised that through the seed of Abraham that all nations would be blessed, that ultimately the Gentiles are going to receive the blessings of God through Israel because the Messiah is coming through the nation of Israel. And that the blessing of the Gentiles is here. That they can come to God, that they can meet with God because Christ is here on the earth. He's keeping the promises of God to humanity. And that's how Jesus is revealed, right? It's the same character of God that we've seen from the very beginning, that God loves his people and he keeps his promises. That's how God revealed himself through Jesus Christ to his people, right? To the people of Israel, is that God is keeping his promise of the Messiah. God is keeping his promise that people are going to receive new hearts, right? They're no longer going to have these hearts of stones, but they're going to receive hearts of flesh. That God is calling all people to himself through Jesus Christ and his love. He continues on, right? Starting with referring them to his hour, which we know is the cross. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And he shares that just like Jesus is going unto death to bring life, that is the new economy. Like, that is God's economy, that death brings life. That Christ is going to the cross to bring life to all humanity. And just in that same way, Christ's disciples, whether that, you know, be the 12 disciples or that be us here today, right? Us here tonight, sitting in this room, as we call ourselves disciples of Christ. If you're his disciple, he's calling you to death, right? He's calling you to death to self. That as the wheat has to fall and dies to produce much grain, so too those, if you love your life, if you're trying to hold on to it, you're going to lose it. It's only through hating your life, giving it up, dying to yourself, that you can truly gain life. Through death comes life. Jesus' death produces life for all. And death in the disciples' life leads to death in the disciples' life leads to life in Christ. We have to die to ourselves. You know, he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And so it's not just this temporary thing. He's not talking about, okay, it's like you die and then you have some life. It's eternal life. It never ceases. It will continue on forever. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now, following Christ, though, he says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. You think, oh, that sounds good. I'll follow Christ. Following Christ is not like this simple, easy call. He talks about his burden being light and his yoke being easy. But that doesn't mean that everything we go through is going to be simple, right? It's like, well, this is easy. Like, that wasn't hard to endure or go through. It's like, no, Christ doesn't put burdens on us that we're not able to endure. And the grace of God is available and sufficient through anything we might go through. But notice what Jesus says in verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. If I'm following Christ, right, that means both the suffering of Christ and the glory. That following after Christ is a call to suffering here on this earth. I mean, there's no way around it. I don't think that, you know, you look at the life of Christ and you examine it and you see what did Christ go through. Suffering is a part of what Christ went through. If you're honestly evaluating the Christian life, you have to say it includes suffering. Now we look at that, and it's a temporary suffering, right? It lasts for a little while. It's not more than we can bear, that God's grace is there for us to endure it, to go through, to actually take joy in tribulations, and there's eternal glory. You know, this present suffering's nothing. It's nothing compared with the eternal weight of glory that's in the heavens. You know, that's Jesus knew that. He recognized that. That's why he says, you know, in 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, right? Should I get rid of it? Should I avoid it? Can I be released from it? He says, but for this purpose I came to this hour. He knew his purpose was to come to the suffering of the cross. He went towards it. It wasn't like accidental. It's like, well, I'm going to serve God. Oh, shoot, here comes the suffering. Okay, well, I'll just deal with it until it's over. He set his face like flint towards Israel. That he saw suffering. Sorry, I didn't mean to be over dramatic there. But maybe we should be, right? He saw suffering. He pointed towards it because he knew that was his purpose. And he was able to say in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. that glory goes to God through that temporary suffering. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the glory that he's speaking of, I mean, it refers back to all the way back to, you know, even Isaiah 52. Verse 13 talks about the death of the suffering servant, right? It says, behold, my servant, or not verse 52, chapter 52, talks about the suffering servant in Isaiah, who we know as the Messiah, right? And the Messiah we know as Christ. Christ is the suffering servant. But verse 13 says this, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. God glorified the name of Christ above every other name, and Christ submitted himself below every other name. Like, that's God's economy. We look at God's economy. You have to die to live, right? You have to sacrifice everything to receive glory. It's true in our own lives today. The more we submit to God, you know, the more we submit ourselves and humble ourselves, the more exalted we are by God, that God lifts up our name. And with Christ, you know, he's lifted up in terms of, you know, his name is lifted up. It's above every other name. He accomplished the work that no one else could accomplish through ultimate humility, through ultimate submission. But we know that he's also lifted up further. It says, therefore, all the people who stood by and said it, heard it, said that it had thunders. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. So the people, you know, they have mixed reactions. Some hear nothing, right? It's like, oh, it's just like a noise. Others say it's as an angel has spoken to him, right? That this is a voice from the heavens, and it confirms those who have faith, and it's only noise to those who are rejected. But Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying but by what death he would die. So when he's lifted up, that's not just in terms of glory, right? Like, okay, his name is lifted up, it's placed above. But he's going to be lifted up in terms of the cross. He's going to be lifted up on the cross, and that is the glory of God. That is the glory of Christ. Christ finds his, you know, ultimate glory in the cross. He's lifted up on the cross, but he's lifted up above every other name as he's lifted up on the cross. Like, that's the point. That's the purpose that Jesus came here. He wants to glorify God. He knows that God's going to receive the most glory through his suffering on the cross. He knows that he's going to receive glory because his Father is in that. That's his Father's purposes. And as he submits it, his name is going to be lifted up above every other name. And we see in verse 31, right, that God has always been ultimately sovereign over human events. But we see he speaks about Satan, right, who has dominion over human affairs. He says, Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Satan, we know, is the ruler of the world, and yet the work of the cross breaks the work of Satan, right? It breaks his dominion. It frees us. We now can have access to God. We now can have freedom from our sins. We're out of bondage, whereas Satan is the god of this world, and you know all the world was in submission to him. God is greater than Satan. That the work of Christ breaks the work of Satan here on this world, that him being the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now, that's a certain future event. Satan's still on the earth and, you know, trying to work out his purposes. But in the lives of believers, we have victory over sin in Christ, though. That even though Satan is active in the world and working in the world, he doesn't have dominion over God's kingdom, and his children are his kingdom on the earth. And this lifting up, right, where he says, and if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. We see once again, what's the answer to those Greek, you know, believers? That it's available, right? He's going to be lifted up. He's going to draw all peoples to himself. That there's access to God through the cross. And he said that, signifying by what death he would die. And we've seen this before in John 3:14, right? Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and we connected that with the cross, where Jesus would be on the cross. Also, John 8:28, then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. So Satan is defeated in the sense that people are no longer in bondage to sin, when they're no longer under the curse, in terms of our will, in terms of our nature, when we're found in Christ. You know, we're taken from darkness to light by the work of Christ. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So they're referring to the Old Testament prediction that the Messiah's rule would be eternal, right? We have Isaiah 9:6-7, where it talks about the everlasting Father. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform that. 2 Samuel 7:16 talks about the Davidic kingdom, the Davidic rule, where the Messiah comes from the line of David. It says, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, your throne shall be established forever. And then Daniel 7:14 is where, you know, they say we've heard that the Christ is remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? The Son of Man is that messianic title that we see in Daniel 7:14. Then to him who is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So they're asking this question, if you're the Messiah, and we know the Son of Man from Daniel is going to have an everlasting kingdom, an everlasting dominion, who is the Son of Man, right? And it seems like a legitimate question. They didn't expect that the Messiah would be dying. They didn't expect that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. And it shows us that they really did understand what Jesus was saying, though, right? They got the concept that he was going to die. And so their question now is not like, oh, we don't understand what you're saying in terms of what the purpose was. They didn't understand why, right? Why are you saying that? This is what we understand about the Son of Man. They didn't know how the Messiah could see death or his rulership, but they understand that he was talking about personally dying. And then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So Jesus responds to the people. They ask him this, you know, intellectual question. They're like, we can't understand this. What are you saying? And his response is that now is not the time for hesitation or conjecture about like these biblical, you know, mysteries and definitions. But now is the time to act upon what you know. Now is the time to respond to the revelation of God. Yeah, Ricky. The sacrificial lamb. I don't think that they had an expectation of a Messiah who would like be a sacrificial lamb during that time period. I mean, that may not be a biblical perspective, right? It may not take the full like light of biblical knowledge into account, but that would be their perspective. You don't really read about it too much in Jewish literature that the Messiah would be like. You read a little bit about it in the Essenes. They had something, but mainline Judaism, I don't think it was an expectation. And I don't know how I don't know how they take those prophecies, you know, in context during that time, what they would say. But that's a good question. Don't worry, Ricky, you're safe from this one. I think that one's bigger to answer than just a week's worth of work, though, okay? So, you know, he says, the light is here now, but darkness is coming. Act now. The Greeks were seeking an audience with him. They don't get an audience with Jesus. He disappears immediately after this, right? But essentially tells them, look unto the cross. That is the answer to those who are seeking Christ. Both Jews and Gentiles, seek him in the cross. And so that's what they receive for now. That may not be what they are wanting, but that's what God was revealing to them, right? And I think in terms of application, God doesn't always give me what I want, and it frustrates me. Yeah. Anybody else there? Some of you guys, like, love the Lord and trust him better than I do. And you're like, I always get, like, what I need, and I'm, you know, fine with that. But a lot of times I'm like, oh, come on, God, I want this. It's so good, right? Why would you withhold it from me? Yeah, and but, like, I trust his purposes. I trust his timing, right? Should Jesus have, like, just gone to the cross right now? No, there was stuff yet to be fulfilled. So Jesus had said something to incite them to violence? No, he wouldn't go before the authorities that he needed to go to, right, if he was stoned before an angry mob. So Jesus is doing things in his perfect timing for the purposes of God. But although he had done so many signs before them, in verse 37, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So this is a little confusing because we just read about people who heard what he did and believed in him, right? And then here in verse 37 it says, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Verse 37 really starts the summation of Jesus' ministry, like his public ministry. You know, from John chapter 2 up until, like, you know, the end here of chapter 12, Jesus started his public ministry at Cana, and all of these signs he's been doing up to this point have been so that way people would believe that he is the Messiah, right? And what he's doing is he's getting them to the place they need to be and their understanding of the Messiah, so that way when he goes to the cross, I think it's just going to break everybody's understanding of the Messiah, that way they can come to Jesus as he truly is. Because they had all these wrong expectations of the Messiah. So his public ministry has been about reorienting people, redefining their expectations, and proving that he is the Messiah, so that way when he goes to the cross, they're going to see what the purpose, the true purpose of the Messiah was. And that wasn't just to, you know, create an Israeli kingdom on the earth, but it was to deal with humanity's major issue, which was sin, which was to deal with, you know, the problem of every individual, which is death. Right? Everyone dies. Everyone's in their sin. If we die, we're in our sin. We need salvation from that. And so when it says, although he had done so many signs before them, they, as in the nation of Israel as a whole, the people, did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah 53 is where that's from. And Isaiah 53:1 is from the same passage to which glorified and lifted up, you know, as in from Isaiah 52:13. The point is, Israel's unbelief in the Messiah fulfills Scripture, right? We know that they won't accept the Messiah when he comes to them. And so this is the summary of Jesus' ministry in all of Jerusalem. Like the work that he did there in Samaria, in Israel, in Galilee, in Judea, in Perea, right? This is the summation. And this is not just about the previous interaction that he had with the people. After this point, we see that he starts to engage with a private ministry with his disciples, preparing them for the coming transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, and he's going to deal with a lot of issues in them. And like deal specifically with his disciples. So that way they have a good understanding for God, you know, God's new work for the earth. So we're going to continue on with this summation though. Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Now the point in context here, this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, is that God's people had hardened their hearts so that way they would not hear God. And that's what we see, is that he comes to a hard-hearted people, and that God chose to farther harden them by sending the Messiah to people with hard hearts. It's not that God is like, okay, like I want to do a work, so I'm going to condemn you people to hell so that way I can do my work. That's not the point of that passage in Isaiah, right? God is not like, okay, like, I'm going to make hell real hot with you guys just so that way other people will see how hot hell is and be afraid of it. Like, that's not the work of God. It's not damning people to hell to make his points. He came to people who would harden their heart already in order to demonstrate, you know, the hardness of heart of the nation of Israel. In Isaiah 6, 1 through 5, so this is a section just before what he's quoting from, it refers really clearly that Isaiah is speaking about a vision of God, right? Chapter 6, 1 through 5, you know, Isaiah says that he sees the Lord of hosts in his glory when he receives this message about the nation of Israel. So that's the context. And in verse 43, he says, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So in the context of Isaiah, you know, the book, chapter 6, he sees God. And now, in John's gospel, John is saying that Isaiah, this manifestation of God's glory, is Christ. John explains that the manifestation of God, where he says the things Isaiah said when he saw his glory was the Son. Essentially, his glory was Jesus Christ. That we know that God is speaking today through Christ, that the ultimate, like, you know, the greatest glory of God is the Son, that as he submitted himself to the uttermost, his name has been lifted up above every other name. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogues, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. And it appears that even, you know, even all the leaders, you know, there's this mixed reaction to Jesus, but those who aren't hostile to him, they keep silent, right? They don't say anything because they're afraid. They're afraid, you know, it really has to do with their reputation, their standing, right? They care more about what other people in society think than the truth, because they're willing to accept Jesus. They're like, yeah, like what he's saying, we believe that, it seems good to us, and yet they hold off on belief because of what other people might think, right? Lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they love the praises of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, and when and where Jesus spoke these things, we don't know, right? We just came to like a conclusion of his public ministry, a summary. You know, he was speaking in response to Andrew and Philip saying, hey, there's these Greek believers who want to talk to you. And then he just spoke to, you know, them and the nation of Israel as a whole. And then he hid himself. And now it says we find out one more thing that kind of helps us close up Jesus' public ministry. And Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Now, we see kind of a restatement of a lot of the things that we've already seen in Jesus' public ministry. You know, the first thing, he represents the Father, right? John 1:18, right at the beginning, at the prologue of John's gospel, he tells us this: no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him. So we come right to the beginning, right? After we find out that in the beginning of the Word, we find out that the only one qualified to reveal the Father was that pre-incarnate Christ, right? He's the only one who knows the Father. He's the only one that's been there. He's the only one that can reveal the Father to us. And what do we find out? That Jesus represents the Father to humanity. We also see, you know, he's light, right? We have that idea of light and darkness, that Jesus came to bring light. He is the light of the world. Any who are found outside of his light are in darkness. The current state of the world right now is darkness. The world around you outside of Christ is in darkness. But we who are found in Christ are in the light. Verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. As he's speaking this in Israel during the feast, You know, Judaism had a high standard for God's law. You know, they believed that God's law was the standard by which everybody would be judged, right? It's like, okay, you line up against God's law and you see how you're judged according to that. And at, you know, at the final resurrection, you know, of the dead, that's what's going to be seen, is how do you line up against the law of God. Jesus here is saying that his words are equivalent to those of God's, though. As he's saying that his words are as the words of God, as his judgments are the judgments of God, right? That what are we going to be judged on? The word. Well, if Jesus is the word, if his words are equivalent with God's law, then, you know, he's speaking on behalf of God. And he reminds them of his purpose, though. So we're judged by the words of Christ, right? But what was his purpose? His purpose wasn't to bring judgment. Jesus didn't come to judge the world, but he came to save it. That was the point. But if Jesus comes and there's an offer of salvation, right? If everybody's in darkness, but there is light, those who aren't found in the light, their ultimate end is judgment. So the ultimate result of those who reject Christ is judgment. They're going to be found under judgment in the end times, right? That their final state will be one of under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God. Whereas those who accept Jesus Christ and are found in the Son, they won't receive judgment. It's not because that was Jesus' purpose, was to come and to like make sure people were in darkness, and we know his purpose was to save the world. But if there's a rejection of his offer of salvation, that results in judgment. So he says, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. If we reject it, if we don't receive the word of Christ, that's what will ultimately be our judge, is that we never knew him. He says, for I have not spoken of my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father have told me, so I speak. And we know that Jesus is the representative of the Father, right? So if people reject Jesus, they're rejecting the Father. But notice, he says, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Jesus is speaking everlasting life to people because that's the command of God, right? That's the work of God on this earth, is he's bringing everlasting life. That's the purpose of God. People oftentimes are upset with God. They're angry with them for all sorts of various reasons, right? They say God's not just. God is unfair to people. God allows these horrible things to happen. But I know, you guys know that God's commandment, God's will, is that people should receive eternal life. That's what he's trying to accomplish here on this earth. That's the message that people need to hear, is that God is bringing eternal life. Now, people can reject that. People can accept that. I mean, that's out of my hands, right? I can't do anything about that. But what I can do is follow after the work of Christ, where he came to bring salvation to the world. I can declare that salvation to the world, because I know that's what God's purpose for Christ was salvation. And I think that as I'm serving under Christ, as I'm following him, my purpose too is one of salvation here on this earth. I know that I'm called by God. If I wasn't called by God, I wouldn't be here. You know, there's no point to me being on the earth unless God has a purpose for me. And I think, you know, he's doing eternal things. So you guys have any questions about Jesus or his ministry? Or the Jews? Israel? No. All right. And I realized something tonight. I think I told you guys I was going to bring like a handout for your papers. Does anybody else remember that? Because if nobody else remembers, all right. Yeah. So, and I didn't bring it tonight. So I really apologize. I'll post that up on Populi for you guys so you can have access to it. It'll just break it down a little easier. And then we'll talk about it next week in class, just so that way you guys are all exactly sure what my expectations are for the paper.